Well, I thought we would begin this morning with a time of confession. So let me ask you, who not only saw but enjoyed that movie Home Alone? Oh, yes. Christmas movie. Who wouldn't? Released in 1990, spent 12 weeks, I think, at number one in the US charts. At the time, it was the third highest grossing movie of all time up to that point, and of course made Macaulay Culkin into a child movie star. And the plot is fairly simple. The McAllister family are off on holiday, and between the general excitement and knocks on the door and taxis arriving, and if you watch carefully, Kevin's plane ticket gets thrown out the night before. That's the key bit. That's why they don't realise he's not with them. They all set off on holiday, apart from one of their children. And it's only while they're on the plane, I think to France, in a moment that's guaranteed to make the rest of us feel good about our parenting, that the mum suddenly realises and cries out, "Kevin!" and realises he's been left behind. Enjoyable it was. In terms of sheer gravitas and plot subtlety, maybe not quite a classic. And I must admit that as I came to this passage this morning, I could see something similar emerging. The child Jesus left behind, but also this rather unspectacular passage. And, you know, it's interesting enough, but compared to what we've seen, the birth narrative and angels singing and incredible words being spoken, I must admit, when I first looked at this again, I thought it looked a bit tame, and I may have even predicted to one of my esteemed colleagues that this might be a low-key sermon this week. But shame on me, because the Word of God is always the Word of God. Important, incisive, illuminating. And part of the reason today's passage is so special is because it's all three of those. It's a unique passage. It's the only account we're given in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus under the age of 30, when we really find out something of what he was like as a person. I mean, you get the birth narratives, which are very important, talking about the significance of Jesus, but they tell us precious little about what he was like as an actual person. And this is the one opportunity, the one window we get on that. And what we see is this brilliant spotlight on Jesus as a unique person, but kind of shown in the ordinariness of life, if I can put it that way. The incident itself is well known. Jesus and the family, they go up to the temple in Jerusalem. Then after a period of time, they come back home. The parents realize that Jesus is missing. They go back to Jerusalem where they find him in the temple, and then they all go home. And what shines through is the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ in every way. Let's have a think about that through three different lenses. First of all, we see Jesus' uniqueness as a human son, as a human son. It's very intriguing, I think, to see the family dynamics at play here. What's already been established in the previous passage is reaffirmed here, that Jesus was brought up in a devout household. According to Old Testament law, males had to go up to Jerusalem to for three fasts. There's the Festival of Weeks, sometimes known as the Pentecost, Festival of Tabernacles, and the Passover. But here, it's not just Joseph, it's the whole family who go up. So they're really going above and beyond in their devotional life, you might say. They're traveling 130 kilometres from Nazareth up to Jerusalem. 130 kilometres with no cars. Just think about that for a second. That's quite an effort, isn't it? You know, it can be an effort to pack the car before a family holiday, but 130 kilometres for a week, that takes some doing. And then they spend some time up at Jerusalem. We're not told exactly how long. It would have been a number of days, maybe up to a week or so. And then they set off home, which is really when the action happens. And sometime into the journey, they discover that Jesus is not with them. Now, notice here that there's a definite emphasis on Jesus' youth. Have a look at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So we're both told he was 12 years old, and we're told the boy Jesus, literally the man child, Jesus. In other words, he's not a man. he's not even a young man. He is definitely a boy, and that's how he's seen here. And yet, it's not quite as simple as to say he's just been forgotten about. If you cut back to Home Alone, Kevin, the boy, gets left behind, pure and simple. They forget him. But here, there's a little bit more going on. We're not told that they forgot him. It's not put in that way. If you have a look at verse 43, it says, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. And then 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. In other words, we're not quite told that they forgot him, simply that Jesus had stayed behind and they were unaware of it, which of course leads to the possibility this is more deliberate from Jesus's angle, which we know absolutely is the case. And we might think from the parents' point of view, what, really? Like, seriously? They went a whole day and they didn't notice? But you have to remember that they're not just travelling as a sort of nuclear family on a camel or a couple of camels, but they've probably come as a big grouping. And in fact, we know they did, because verse 44, they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And there may have been a whole group that go up from Nazareth. Maybe there were several families together. So it could have been like a caravan of camels going up together. And they just assumed that Jesus was somewhere in the party. And anyone who's been a parent, frankly, knows there's a myriad of ways this kind of confusion can set in. Oh, what? He's not with you. What? Well, he's not with me. I thought he was, you know, and you can occasionally have those sort of moments, even with us, with the immediate family. Add in all the rest, and we can see how this might happen. What it does suggest, I think, is something very noticeable about Jesus. Maybe not explicit, but I think it's there reading between the lines, that Jesus was clearly a child who could be trusted. I mean, many of us as parents grow suspicious when there's silence in the house, even for a few minutes. Hang on a second. Where are they? What's going on? And let's go and just have a word and see what's going on, what's happening here. Now, the fact that Joseph and Mary go for a whole day, I think says a great deal about the trust they have in him as their son. Clearly, it implies that he was a boy who knew and applied the commands of God. Commandment 5, honour your father and mother. I can't imagine they wouldn't have noticed for a day if he wasn't that kind of boy. And Jesus, of course, did that perfectly. And that's made rather more explicit towards the end of the passage, when even having taught and corrected his parents on what they needed to know, even after showing his superior understanding, then in verse 51, you get these amazing words. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Now, think about that for a second. Even though he knows he's the Son of God, even though he knows that he knows more than they do, he was obedient to his earthly parents. And doesn't that say something about his astonishing humility? I think we should take real note of this for all of us. First of all, there's a kind of general lesson here, I think, that Jesus worked out his godliness with his feet on the ground in the ordinary relationships of life. Godliness, so often, it's not just seen in church or sort of somehow when we're in front of other people. It's how we behave at home. It's how we relate to those closest to us. It's how we behave when the door is closed. And Jesus, here we read, was obedient to them. And those who would follow Jesus should take a leaf out of his book in the way that we relate to our spouses or siblings or flatmates if we're at that stage of life, especially here, our parents. Honouring them may mean different things at different stages of life. He was obedient because that was the age he was. And children of that age, they should be obedient. Just do what they're told. But as you grow up, that honouring them takes on a different flavour. Maybe it's more being in touch with them. Maybe it's more asking them for advice, whatever it means to honour them in the age and stage of life that we're at. That's a kind of general lesson, that you work out godliness in the context of relationships close to you. Specifically for our culture, I think it's noticeable that Jesus' godliness is seen in his submissiveness. He's obedient to them. Now, the reason I say that is because our culture so often looks down on being submissive. We're told that assertiveness is the way forward. You know, you need to stand up for your rights. It's very important that other people know what you think on this. And you need to show that you're right, and they need to know that you're right. Well, Jesus submits to his parents even when he knows better than they do. And submission in appropriate relationships is a beautiful thing. And I say that because we shouldn't be embarrassed by it or somehow on the back foot, I think. Whether it's citizens to governments, or slaves to masters, or wives to husbands, or church members to elders, or all of us to Christ, our willingness at times not to argue our point, not to force the issue, not continually to be pushy, not to have to get our own way, is actually a beautiful thing. Even when we might know better. This is not to do with who's right or wrong. It's not that. This is to do with the context of relationships. And to submit to others, because it's such a hard thing, it shows our submission to God. If you don't feel something jarring at that point, I think you're an unusual person. It does cut against how we naturally are. But in Jesus, he demonstrates his uniqueness in how he behaves in this context as a human son. Secondly, if you'll forgive the distinction, Jesus shows his uniqueness by the way he lives as a human being. Not that being a son is totally different to being a human being, but what I mean is being a son of Mary and Joseph is a specific context. Being a human being is a little bit more general. And there are some things here about Jesus which stand out more generally in terms of his uniqueness. Let's pick up the story again, where we see in verse 44 that the parents realize he's missing. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they begin looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Okay, his parents discover that he's missing. And we can imagine the growing panic in them when it really becomes clear that he really is missing. He really is not just somewhere that no one else has thought of. There's no one in their party who knows where he is. There's no police force, of course. There's no centralized law agency back in Jerusalem with whom they can file a missing persons report. They simply need to go and find him. There's a little bit of ambiguity here over the timing. We're told that verse 46, after 3 days they found him. We don't know if it's like 1 day's travel, 1 day looking and then 1 day coming back, or whether they're looking for 3 days. Best case scenario, from the parents' point of view, they're just looking for a day, but it could have been longer. Now, even if it's a day, you think of that for a moment. I mean, that's a long time to have a child who's missing. I remember once going on holiday and my rotter of an older brother decided it'd be a good thing to wander off into the forest while we're abroad. And, oh my goodness, you know, after 2 hours, my dad called the police. And 2 hours later, he cheerfully wandered back from the forest 50 yards down the road, affecting the whole atmosphere during the rest of the holiday. Now, that's just 2 hours. A day is a long time to be looking for a child who's gone missing. And we can imagine the worry growing and the dread rising as scenarios come into their head. And precisely, I think, because he was so responsible, makes it harder probably to think of a good outcome to this. But eventually, they find there is a good outcome. They find him, verse 46, in the temple court. Now, what stands out here is how Jesus is described. Have a look at this, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Lord Jesus Christ had this unique wisdom about him. If you think back to the Old Testament, wisdom arguably is the highest quality there is. Wisdom is the quality that enables a person to see who God is, to have the fear of the Lord because they recognize who God is, and then to live in accordance with that, not trusting themselves, but trusting the Lord who made us. And in Jesus, you see this extraordinary divine wisdom. You see it in his adult life. You remember those times when people come to Jesus trying to trap him and asking him questions. And we can imagine them there taking notes. And he knows that one wrong word will see him taken away. And Jesus is able to just think on a dime and find the one answer that confounds the people who ask the question, you know, that turns it back on them. And there's a kind of brilliance to it, the divine wisdom that comes to him, a wisdom that finds its ultimate fulfillment at the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Jesus is the wisdom of God shown at the cross of Christ, where he confounds the wisdom of this age. Now, what's interesting here in this passage is that this was not a wisdom that was downloaded at birth. This wasn't a wisdom that kind of came in a flash drive to him. He wasn't born with it. You might say in his human nature, it may have been different in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he was just like us. He had to grow up and learn this wisdom. This was a process. You get it in verse 40, actually. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. And you get it at the last verse of our passage, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And so he grows physically. Of course he does. He goes from being a boy into being a mature man. But he also grows in his wisdom. And what we get here at this little incident in the temple court, I think is a window into how this happened from a human perspective. Just have a look at verse 46, where we're told he sat among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Think about that. He listened. He listened to the teachers. Now, I don't say that everything they were teaching was right. May have been, may not have been. But it does imply that he grew in wisdom as he listened to them. And wisdom so often does come by listening. And I point that out because I'm not sure that our culture is very good at listening. It's not really a listening culture. We're not taught to listen. We're not taught to think carefully. We're told to respond. No, you get your thing in quickly. But listening? Not so sure. The old-fashioned radio shows have, you know, gone. Now it's more like 12-second things because listening is more of a challenge. And yet you grow in wisdom by listening. Children listening to parents, younger Christians listening to older ones. But supremely, of course, all of us listening to the Word of God. That's how you gain in wisdom. Wisdom is not downloaded at birth. Wisdom is gained through the steady application of the human ear to God's voice in the scriptures. Even you think about on Sundays what we're doing. This is not the whole of what we're doing, but a significant part of it is we come together to listen to the Word of God. Now, at that point, you might say that preaching has it's a two-way responsibility. The preacher has a responsibility to preach the Word of God. But all of us have a responsibility to listen to it, not just to be passive recipients. Now, the Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, when we come to the word preached, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion. In other words, hearing takes effort. Of course it does, because you've got to put aside everything else that's on your mind. You come and have to put effort, as we do, not only the effort to turn up, but the effort required to set aside other concerns and open our ears as we do. But make no mistake, nothing could be more important. And a contemporary of Thomas Watson, David Clarkson, said this. Look at these words. Hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends on it. If you fail here, your souls perish without remedy. For salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing. It is an act of eternal consequence. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity. Does that make us sit up? Amazing words, aren't they? It's an act of eternal consequence. Remember how Jesus said, listen, listen carefully. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I wonder if you're a listener a listener to the word of God requires some effort, and an asker. Jesus not only listens, but asks them questions in verse 46. They say that you find out more about a person by the questions a person asks rather than the answers a person gives. Some people love to give their opinions, love to give answers, but wiser people are better at asking questions. Now, Jesus was a great asker of questions. You think of that as an adult. Think of some of the questions he asked. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It's a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's a question. Who do you say that I am? It's a question. But even here as a child, he was asking questions, and we grow in wisdom as we do the same, to ask questions of the culture around us, to ask questions of older Christians. And God gives us older Christians around us that we might learn from them occasionally, maybe sometimes people that are younger than us, but more often people that are older. And I don't think this is, a strong point for us because we come from such an individualistic culture. Part of the blessing of being part of God's people is to learn from other people who are different to us or who've walked the path of faith a bit ahead of us and to ask them questions, what they've learned about God, what they've learned about marriage, what they've learned about parenting, small children, how their view of work has changed over the years, what they would do in this situation, what they would think about buying a house in this area, any significant life decision. And of course, you don't have to do what someone else says. Your life, your responsibility, you make your own choices. But the point is not to ask other people means that we will be blinkered because you'll only see life through your narrow lens. So why not ask them and then you can decide whether to take their advice or not. And I feel one of the greatest blessings of my life has been the people that God has put in there. When I first got a job, my first job in the bank, what was it, early 20s, I applied for so many jobs, I couldn't remember in the end what I'd applied for and therefore largely got turned down for them, probably totally unsuitable anyway. But one job I did get offered, so I accepted it, had no idea really what it was about. Anyway, rolled up to this bank, and my boss there was a wonderful Christian man. And I might add, has been just a very faithful, to me, he was a nobody from nowhere, but a very encouraging person over the years. And I'm still in touch now, 27 years later. Now, I remember asking him, oh, Simon, how do you decide how many hours to work here? Because I could see it was the kind of work you could work every hour if you wanted to. And he was under a lot of pressure and whatnot. And he said, well, I work so that the work can't reasonably be faulted. So, if you were nitpicking, yep, you could do more and you could probably do it better. But a reasonable person wouldn't fault it. I thought that was a great little thing. And that was why he worked 8 till 6 and that's, you know, done. Not going to work more than that. And you can learn so much. When I was dating Teresa, I asked another Christian, what do you think about us being together? And he said, Costa, I think you should ask her to marry you before she opens her eyes and wakes up. Well, you know, there was a view. Now, asking questions gets us a long way in life. But then, of course, were the answers that Jesus gave. And no man spoke like this man. With the astonishing economy of words. Oh, that every preacher copied him at this point, you say. But more than that even, the power of truth. Jesus' words cut through cultures and cut through us because they're true. That's why. It's the power of truth. And Jesus was unique in that. His uniqueness as a human son, his uniqueness as a human being. And then thirdly, his uniqueness as a divine son. Unique as a human son, unique as a divine son. Again, we pick up the story, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. I mean, you can hear the angst in her voice and reading between the lines. I think she's pretty annoyed. And often when people are worried or fearful, their reaction does come out as anger, doesn't it? And that's why we shouldn't always take anger at face value. It's worth asking ourselves, when someone is angry in a given situation. Why is that? Is there a reason behind it? And here, I think it's pretty clear, it's worry on her point that prompts her to express herself as she does. But you see how Jesus reacts, verse 49. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, this is an amazing sentence. Jesus, yep, perfect human son. But there are times he had to teach his own parents when intentionally, out of love for them, he needed to teach them what they didn't yet know for their own good. And hence these remarkable words. And there's a couple of things to them. First of all, they show an extraordinary level of self-consciousness on Jesus' part, even age 12. He knows that he has earthly parents, but he also knows he has a heavenly parent. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, but he's also the son of God. And we ought to pause for a moment and think just how extraordinary that is. In the Old Testament, faithful Jews, they knew what God was like. They had several descriptors which God had given about himself, of himself, by himself. He was holy, he was almighty, he was the Lord of hosts. They knew that they couldn't approach God directly, only through the sacrificial system, and there was no intimacy with God. They wouldn't even write down his name. And it wasn't like they were wrong in that or somehow too strict. That is what God is like. He is all of those things, holy, holy, holy. And as far as I know, I stand to be corrected, but I don't know of anywhere in the Old Testament where anyone calls God Father. The nearest you get is somewhere like Isaiah 63, where he's described as the father of the nation, meaning more as a sort of patriarch of the nation. But here we see Jesus taking God, the creator, the almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One, and calling him his father. And here's the uniqueness of Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who by right had a relationship with God, his father. No one else has that by right. And that helps us to see what an incredible privilege we have when we put our faith in Jesus. Because what was Jesus's by right becomes ours by grace. Amazing. Hence the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. It's a staggering thing that we've been invited up to the top table to eat with God there. And for some of us, we may never have had a faithful father in our own life. And we've always been aware that that's been a hole in our life. And we can press on with life, but the hole is always there. And then we find this amazing truth that the perfect God who will never let us down has become our father. And that becomes possible through that phrase, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house," or as some of the translations say, "about my father's business." They're actually the same thing, because the business of the temple was the business of God dwelling with his people, relating to his people through the sacrificial system and teaching them through his word. And that's what God the Son had come to do. Jesus had come to dwell with his people. He'd come to relate to his people through the cross, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He'd come to reveal God as the Word made flesh. He'd come to do his Father's business. And our privilege, therefore, of knowing God comes through the work of Jesus. And even aged 12, Jesus understands that this is what he had come to do. And you praise God that Jesus, he's so clear on this. He had a clear sense of self-identity, self-consciousness, but also a clear sense of purpose, why God had sent him into this world. And for us as the adopted children of God, the question for us is, will we imitate the Son at this point? Jesus came to make God known, and he's now given us the gospel to do exactly the same thing. Go and make disciples of all nations. So the question comes back to us as the people we are, with the gifts that we have, in the place that God has put us. What can we do to make God known? Many of you here know wonderful Laurie Johnson, now aged 80 and not able to come to church, but might be watching this morning. And Laurie, for many years here, led prayers from time to time, and he had these great phrases, one of which was, "Pray that we would be about the Master's business." Well, here's a little change in that. Pray that we'd be about our Father's business. Because in the end, we'll either be about his business or about our own business. Either concerned to make God known, for the word to be known, or concerned about our own comfort and reputations. And Jesus obviously wasn't concerned with either of those. He had come to make the Father known. And as we walk in his steps, that what we try and do, using our gifts either to the teaching of the Word of God or supporting the teaching of the Word of God in a thousand different ways. Here is the unique Son of God who came into this world for our salvation, showed his uniqueness as a human son, showed his uniqueness as a human being, showed his uniqueness as a divine son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words, special words. And we thank you so much for what you've achieved, what you've gained, what you've bought for us through the person and work of Christ. Please help us always to be grateful. Help us to imitate him as well in our humility, in obeying you, following your commands. Please, we pray, would you be pleased to use us to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.